How are we doing today? How about the rest of you? Before we begin, I just want to give you a couple of resources. This year's theme throughout the school year is we're encouraging someone today, and we have some of these left. There's only a couple of left, so if you want one of these magnets, I'd encourage you to get it. I think there's only just a handful left, and otherwise, you'll have to get them on eBay, and they're much more expensive on eBay than they are here. And then if you don't have any particular reading plan for your Bible reading, I would encourage you, you can pick up this Daily Bread, and it's their three-month segments, particularly if you are new to Christianity or you're just investigating Christianity. This would be a great little resource for you, at least get you going. So we just finished up a series in Genesis, and we're starting a four-week series, Discovering or Rediscovering Joy, and we're looking at joy for the next 4 weeks, culminating in the Christmas Eve and Christmas Day service. And today we're looking back to what the prophet Isaiah has to say about the coming joy, the hope of joy for God's people. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 9. I often wonder, as I look at our culture, what people think Christmas is all about. Particularly when people talk about, they want to say the politically correct term is happy holidays. And I don't know if you know where the root of that comes from. It actually comes from holy days. And so they were wishing each other happy holy days in the midst of it. So no matter what they try to do, you can't get around it. So we were watching a movie recently with my boys, the ones that I have left at home, and we were watching the Star Trek, the newest Star Trek. And they found an old ship, and on this old ship, they got the old way they used to move was through transporters, right? Do you remember that? And I was reminded as they put together this old transporter and transported from out of danger, which they normally did, I was reminded of Captain Kirk in the old TV series. Kirk and McCoy and Spock and his team, they were transported back in time. And they were in unfamiliar ground or unfamiliar terror. They were in America somewhere, on Earth, excuse me. And they were trying to figure out where they were and understanding the culture. And they were trying to understand who these people were and what it was all about. And I often wonder, is if somebody was imported or transported to America in 2016, what would they see Christmas being all about? Would it be about Santa, or would it be about the Savior? Would it be about Rudolph, or would it be about the Redeemer? Or would it be about jingle bells, or would it be about Jesus? And I'm not just talking about our culture. I'm talking about us as a people. I'm talking about the culture that you are trying to set in your home in this holiday season, which is so countercultural. I hope it is countercultural to the merchandising of our culture. Because I know even as a parent, it is very easy to get wrapped up into all the events about that revolve around Christmas and forget about Jesus. When we first got, when we first started having kids, we would get one gift. And it was always a small gift because we wanted to keep Christmas about Jesus. And now we're lucky if we get the Christmas story done so we can get to the gifts. Let me encourage us. We need to fight against that draw. Let me encourage us to consider what Christmas is all about. Well, before the Magi gave gifts to the baby Jesus, before the angels sang the songs of glory to God in the highest, and before the shepherds visited baby Jesus, Isaiah, 700 years before the birth of Christ, tells us what Christmas is all about. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. The mood that Isaiah is referring to, and we'll get to it in just a minute, is about those who are threatened by war with no hope of winning. The situation is bleak for Israel. It is gloomy. It is dark. It's almost like, this is an exaggeration, but it's almost like the battle at Helm's Deep, where you have maybe 1,000 within the fortress and 10,000 of Sauron's army coming in deafening volume as they march. And the battle scene is epic. The cinematography is epic, and you see this wherever you look. The armies of Sauron are coming against Helm's Deep. And those that are in the fortress don't have much hope. And the leaders that are there, Aragorn himself, is trying to stir up hope against all hopelessness. And it is in this context that Isaiah speaks of hope of a coming deliverer. In 725 BC, Israel is not in a good place. They are morally and spiritually bankrupt. And Assyrian power is risen to its zenith. They are a war machine. And as a matter of fact, and so they're threatening Israel. And as a matter of fact, in 3 years' time, in 722 BC, they will defeat Israel with a humiliating defeat. The families of loved ones within Israel will be slaughtered and killed. Others will be put into slavery. They will be deported. The land will be devastated. That is the context in which Isaiah writes to bring hope of a deliverer. So let's read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 together.
Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it doesn't just inform, it doesn't just inspire, but it brings transformation. By the work of your Spirit, Lord, I ask that you would use the gifts of teaching and preaching to not just enlighten our minds, but to enliven our hearts, Lord Jesus, so that our affections and our desires and our appetites will be for you as the great deliverer who brings joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The chapter starts out in verse 1. Isaiah speaks of gloom and anguish because of the threat of war. But more than the oppression of a political ruler or political leader, there is the deeper issue for Israel of their spiritual and moral bankruptcy, their spiritual and moral oppression. They have drifted far from God, and they are morally and spiritually bankrupt. Most of the nation may be religious in form, but in actual heart's desires or heart's affections for God, there is none. They are just going through the motions in that minimally. And so as they face the gloom of Assyria on the backdrop, Isaiah lifts their hopes and he promises prophetically that God will deliver them from beyond the Jordan, from Galilee of all places. And it's interesting that Galilee is the place Jesus starts his ministry and most of the disciples are from. Now you'll notice as you read through and as you listen to this text, Isaiah is speaking of something that is future, but he is speaking of it in such a way that it has already presently happened, has already happened. That is called a verb form or verb tense of prophetic perfects. That is, Isaiah is speaking of the future with such divinely inspired confidence that it is already stated, or it is stated as already a fact or an actuality. God says something will happen because God makes it happen. God says something will happen because God is the only one that can ensure that it will happen. And so when Isaiah speaks about the future, he speaks of it in such a confidently way that it is in his mind an actuality and in reality. Whatever God has promised in his word is an actuality for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. It is as if it has already happened when we put our confidence in him. And so this is what he has to say. Look at verse 2. The people walked in darkness, having seen a great light. This is again the future. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. So he is promising a deliverer in the description of light. And the result of that light that has come is that there is that their circumstances are reversed. First of all, he says that he causes the nation to grow. Look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So their circumstances are reversed. He causes the nation to grow, but he's not talking primarily physical, because Israel at this time was basically an apostate nation, except for a remnant of faithful Israelites. And so what Isaiah is saying, it says, as he looks to the future, a deliverance will come so that you will grow. But he's not talking about physical primarily. What he's talking about is that there will be a spiritual revival and renewal in Israel so that the faithful, those who are genuinely following after God, will not be the minority, but they will be the majority. And this is ultimately filled in the new covenant. When God's people, the church, fulfills Israel, and it's not just the minority who are faithful, but the majority. And so there's this growth. And second of all, he says that God gives them joy so that they rejoice before God. That is, their joy cannot be contained. Have you ever seen somebody that was so excited about something that they cannot contain it? See, that's the nature of joy in the Christian life. That's the nature of spiritual joy, that it is so full that it demands that it be overflowing to towards others, or in this case, it demands that they rejoice before God because God is the one who has caused them to grow. And as a result of them growing spiritually, they have great joy and they rejoice before God. And he compares that joy to the joy that comes from a bountiful harvest or the spoils of war. As I think about this joy and this rejoicing, I can't help but think of the Psalms. I think Seth started out with a psalm, right? That talks about the rejoicing. God's people are always commanded to rejoice. And that rejoicing, particularly in the Psalms, is always expresses itself with loud shouting. Because the nature of joy demands that our affections rise. Christianity is not a somber religion, contrary to what some of you think. People say, "Well, let's not get too excited." It's like saying, "Well, let's not be biblical." Have you ever had somebody or seen somebody that had a newfound freedom, whether it be relational freedom or spiritual freedom, and that they're just bubbling up with joy? This joy that he's talking about is extravagant joy. Do you have joy? I'm not talking about happiness, which is flippant and transient and is finicky. And based on my circumstances and how my day is going. But I'm talking about a deep-seated joy that we find through faith and satisfaction in who God is and what he promises to be for us. That transcends circumstances, that transcends my emotional stability or instability, that transcends the pain and the difficulties of life. That transcends political parties that are elected and not elected. Joy, in a biblical sense, is just this deep, rooted, seated satisfaction in who God is and what he promises to be for us. Happiness is when circumstances go our way and it lifts our spirit. There's nothing wrong with happiness, right? But spiritual joy, or joy in a biblical sense, is far superior and far surpasses that happiness. And then there's fun. There's nothing wrong with pursuing fun. But fun only lasts while you're doing it, right? Same thing with happiness. How many of you had fun this week? Okay? There's nothing wrong with fun. But when you're done, the fun is over, right? He's talking about something far surpasses the fun and the happiness which most of us are looking for. And it is neither finicky nor is it fleeting. Do you long for a joy that is so deeply rooted in God that it is unshakable? And then Isaiah gives us three reasons for this joy that are progressive in nature and they build upon each other. First of all, he says that this joy comes because God has broken their oppression. That is the yoke of slavery. Look at verse 4. For, or you could translate that because the yoke of his burden, speaking of Assyria, and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor have you have broken, as in the day of Midian. Again, he's talking about something that's going to happen in the future, but he's so confident it's going to happen, he says it's already acts. He writes it or speaks it as though it had already happened. And so there's this oppression that has been broken. And because the oppression has been broken, there is joy. And then he compares it, this oppression has been broken, to as when the Midianites were overcome by Gideon and his army. If you remember the story of Gideon, Gideon had an army, and God whittled that army down to how many people? 300 men. Why did God whittle that army down? Because God wanted to display to Gideon and to Israel that he was the one who gave them the victory. Just as he is the one who causes the nation to grow. He is the one that gives them joy. He is the one who has broken the oppression. It is a work of God and not a work of humanity. Next, that joy comes because they are no longer in need of war because God defeats their enemies and renders them powerless. Look at verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So what is he saying? He's saying that their enemies will be so decisively defeated and rendered powerless that there will no longer be need, the necessity of war. So the armaments of war, and in this picture, boots, of a picture of a marching army, and the garments that have been stained by blood because of war will no longer be used for warfare. They will be used for fuel because they are no longer necessary. He is talking about a time when the oppression will be broken and peace will reign on earth and goodwill to men. So the joy and this growth comes because the oppression has been broken. The oppression has been broken because God has so defeated their armies, their enemies, that there will no longer be need for warfare. And then the third reason, the most decisive and ultimate reason that he gives for this spiritual growth and renewal and for this joy is that a child is born, a son is given. Look at verse 6. Again, you could translate that for because to us a child is given, to us a son is given. Have you ever wondered how often stories place their hope in a coming child? There is within the human desires. They're looking for a narrative, that is a story or a big picture in which someone will come and deliver us. And Isaiah says is that all the problems you face, all the problems Israel faced are solved by this child. And you may be thinking, they may be thinking, how is a child going to rescue us? Because this is no ordinary child. He says, a child is born, a son is given. It's an interesting phrase if you think about it. He says, for to us, the child is born. That is, the child is born for us. He's talking about Jesus' humanity. God was clothed in human frailty, in human form. But then he goes on to say, a son is given. That is, the son is not born, but the son is given as a gift. So he speaks not just of his humanity, but as of his deity. The child is born for us to meet our greatest need of deliverance, not just from political or national enemies, but from darkness and oppression of sin. We need this child. We are who are under a much greater threat than political oppression. And some of you may be thinking, well, with who's elected, we are under great political oppression. It's the last time I'm going to mention the politics. But I am amazed how people have responded to Trump's election, President-elect Trump. I have seen those who are so fearful people that profess the faith in Christ that are so fearful, as if the Antichrist has been elected. As if God is not on the throne, as if God is not the one who places people up in leadership and political leadership and takes them down. It's very clear in Scripture. But then on the other hand, I've seen people who are so elated. It's almost like as if Jesus has been placed on the throne. Trump is not our savior. Trump is not our deliverer. He's not even close to our hero. Nor would any president, nor will any political leader be. Okay, that's, I'm done. Far greater than political oppression is the oppression of sin on one hand that we need deliverance from, and the judgment of God on the other that we need deliverance from. Hey, if you're a Christian, if you put your faith in Christ, I don't care if it's a week ago or 6 years ago, let me encourage you to regularly think and reflect on what you have been delivered from. If we put our faith in Christ, we have been delivered from the power of sin over us as a master, as the controlling principle in your life. But you've not just been delivered from the power of sin, you've been delivered from the penalty of sin, which is God's judgment. Because you no longer are an enemy of God, but you're now a child of God. And that position has forever changed because, let me just tell you, this is a philosophical term, the nature of ontological reality has changed. That is, the nature of, the very nature of who you are has changed. That can't be undone. Maybe metaphysical is a better term. It cannot be undone. But you also have been freed from the guilt of sin. I'm no longer a slave to fear, for I am a child of God. You and I, if we put our faith in Christ, have been delivered from the power of sin over us and the guilt of sin, which is God's judgment and God's wrath. And it, let me tell you, it would be good for you to consider how happy, how joyous the Christian life is because we have been delivered from God's wrath, which is his unrestrained anger towards sin and rebellion against himself. And that is what those who are outside of Christ will face for all eternity. This is why Christians should be the most joyful people in all the world. If we are resting in the work of Christ on our behalf, we have nothing to fear. And we have a story to tell. We have good news. We've been delivered from his wrath, his fury. Just look up every reference to wrath and judgment in the Bible. It is deafening, fearful. Okay. So the eternal Son of God has been born in humble circumstances, clothed in human frailty. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Philippians. The New Testament book of Philippians. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, describe, in one way, of his becoming, taking on humanity. Speaking of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, that is, he was God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped or something to be held on to, clung to by his right, but gave himself, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And then let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, speaking of Jesus, he himself partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus was both God and man in one person. And he took on human flesh for us to destroy the works of the devil. Shows purpose. He did that for you, and he did that for me. You have been delivered because the deliverer has delivered you and me from the power of sin and power of Satan. So this coming deliverer is both human and divine. He's born by necessity and given for a reason. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. You can guess what verse I'm going to read. But I want to read the following verses because we often neglect those and take this out of a context. For God so loved the world that he gave, a son is given, that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For, or because, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Now, do you know the transition between verses 17 and 18? Verse 16, 17, and 18? It says, God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For, or because, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And then he goes on to say, if you believe in him, you're not condemned, but if you don't, you are condemned already. What does he mean? He means that Jesus' first advent, his first coming, was a rescue mission in which he offers salvation to humanity, but his second advent is when he comes as the conquering king to gather together all of his children and pour out his wrath and subdue all of his enemies. The greatest need, our deliverance from sin and judgment, brings the greatest joy. See, I think, as a follower of Christ, your primary pursuit should be finding your joy in Christ. That is your primary pursuit. If you're not doing that, it is sin. We are commanded to delight in God. You are commanded to enjoy the one who can only bring you joy. Does that seem dutiful or delightful? It is both. It is your duty to find your greatest delight in the only one that can bring you that kind of delight. But who would complain about going to a banqueting table? What's your favorite restaurant in Homer that you find great pleasure in? Wasabis. Fat Olives, Cups, Dave's Diner, Saturday Mornings, Pancakes, My House. Is it a duty for you to go there? It is only Jesus as the perfect God-man that can deliver us from God's judgment, from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the guilt of sin, and the fruit of such deliverance is extravagant joy. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible that joy is so central to our faith, but seems so elusive to so many Christians, followers of Christ? That's why I say, your primary duty is to find your delight in God. So then he goes on in verse 6. And tells us what this child is like. Or what his name shall be called. Look at latter half of verse 6. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. First of all, he is a wonderful counselor. Always, always a wonderful counselor. Always, or wonder is always used in the Old Testament of God. It is frequently and most frequently used of the wonderful works of God that God does on behalf of his people, often miraculously. See, we water down wonderful because everything's wonderful, right? Oh, it's a wonderful day. Oh, you're a wonderful person. Usually when they're not. Wonderful counselor. Not only is he wonderful, but he's a counselor. That is, he is all wise. Actually, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 tells us why he was wise. Look at chapter 11, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Counselor points to wisdom beyond human abilities. Jesus was full of divine wisdom. This deliverer does not need a cabinet of advisors. Have you lost the wonder of God? Have you lost the awe and the majesty and the worship of this wonderful God? Do you need wisdom today? Do you need counsel today? Jesus is not just wonderful, but he's a wonderful counselor. Next, he is called Mighty God. Mighty God. Mighty is a hero, a warrior, like David's mighty men. So it speaks of his humanity, but he's also a mighty God. That is, he is the warrior God who wars on behalf of his people. But he does not fight wars like humans fight wars. Humans like to glory in their strength and their might. And it's usually the bigger man wins, the most powerful army wins, right? God works just the opposite. God wins through weakness. And it was through the weakness of his human frailties that he surrendered himself to death on a cross. And when everybody thought that his reign was over, the very means by which he was defeated, seemingly defeated, was the very means by which your deliverance was secured. And his victory was secured. Because it was through his death, seemingly weakness, that he destroyed and conquered sin in your life and the power of Satan. So often we want God to come marching down here. We want him to be a Rambo. We want him to be a Captain Kirk, or we want him to be a Thor. Whatever your hero is, who your hero is. So he's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Next, he is Everlasting Father. That may cause you a problem, but kings were often described as fathers in the ancient Near East because they were called to protect their people as a father protects his children. And so again, his father speaks of his humanity, but everlasting speaks of his divinity. He is the everlasting father who watches over and protects his children for all eternity. If you're a follower of Christ, if you put your faith in Christ, you are watched over and protected for all eternity. Now, people always ask me, well, what about those that get harmed? The greatest protection that you and I have is that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, that is, love of God that is found in Christ. Suffering, persecution, hardship, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Ultimately, Scripture talks, when he talks about the protection, it's ultimately that we are not separated from the love of God, and that when we die, we no longer face fear of death. Because again, we're no longer under his wrath, because we're his children. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Lastly, this King and coming deliverer is the Prince of Peace. That is, he reconciles us to himself so that we have peace with God. But also, because we have peace with God, we have the peace of God. So that no matter what's going on around us, turmoil and difficulties, we can have peace. We can have the peace of God because we have peace with God. And so when the boat's rocking, when our life is shaking, we can be rock solid because the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And then this deliverer, who is a king, his government is on his broad and strong shoulders, and thus the kingdom will forever increase, as well as does the peace that it brings. The kingdom is on his shoulders. Jesus' shoulders are wide and brawny and strong. You don't have to carry what Jesus is meant to carry. Are you carrying the weight of something that has already been placed on Jesus? Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." So this child that we celebrate is none other than the sovereign Lord who rules and will bring all things into submission to him or to himself, either by grace or by wrath. For all who long for a king who will lead justly and righteously, we need look no further than the deliverer, Jesus Christ. So the deliverer that you need, the deliverer that I need to deliver us from oppression and darkness of sin is none other than Jesus Christ. Because he is the deliverer and the one who is delivering. That is, he's delivered us from the power of sin, and he is delivering us continually from the power of sin. Can we have those that are going to serve communion come up front? On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he celebrated his last meal with his closest friends, the 12 disciples who would become the leaders of the church. It was a Passover meal, and instead of there being lamb, there was the Lamb of God. And Jesus said to his disciples, when he picked up the elements and he picked up the bread, he said, "This is my body, which will be broken for you." And when he said that, he meant that he is the deliverer who would deliver them from the power and the penalty and the guilt of sin. And then as he lifted up the cup, the wine, and he said, "This is my blood, which will be shed for you, the blood of the new covenant." Again, pointing to the fact that his death would establish and be the fulfillment and the culmination of all that God had promised to his people. So that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And so as we partake today, this is what I want us to celebrate. I want us to celebrate together his deliverance in our lives and his continuing deliverance in our lives. I want us to look to him to be our source of joy and satisfaction in the midst of life. And so as we partake of the elements, I want us to look to him to be spiritually nourished in the same way that we come and eat dinner or a meal and look to be physically nourished. Jesus' presence in the elements is not physical, but it is spiritual. That is, it is a means by which he nourishes his people. And so let me encourage you to come in faith, believing that he will meet your spiritual need, whatever that spiritual need is. And if you're here today and you have never put your faith in Christ, this is a great opportunity to put your faith in Christ. Is to turn away from yourself and look to him to be your deliverer. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It says God did two things. For God loved. He loved you enough to give his only begotten Son. And this is what he asks of you, is to believe. And when you believe, that is when you turn away from whatever you're trusting in and look to him as the deliverer, you will receive eternal life. That is, you'll be reconciled to God for all eternity. And your standing before God will be forever changed. Let's stand. And we've got another song we're going to worship, and then we'll close after we take the elements.
Sins away, slain for us, and we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. And so we share in this bread. Around. the table of the King.
The body of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one.
So we every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained that cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread.
Found in nothing else but Jesus Christ. So if you're looking for joy, you're looking to rediscover joy, or looking for joy for the first time, look no farther than Jesus Christ. He is your only hope of everlasting joy, of everlasting peace. If you'd like prayer, we'll have the prayer teams available. If you want to come up for prayer after the service, they would love to pray for you. Let's close. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for all the riches of your grace and your mercy are found in Jesus Christ, including deliverance from the power and the penalty of sin, including joy, unbounded, unending, extravagant. So, Lord, I ask that you would incline our hearts to you, that we would press into you and find our greatest joy and satisfaction in none other than Jesus Christ. As we contemplate this season, as we celebrate this season with family and friends, Lord, I ask that we would look for opportunities to share the what Christmas is all about, what we have found Christmas to be all about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week.